We're going to be in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20, a very familiar story to most of us, but let's go ahead and read it and enjoy the Lord's voice first. It's John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said, "Lord, then not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." But Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and he put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am so. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." And God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. So traditionally, we read this passage and we focus in on who? Who do we focus in on the foot washing traditionally when we read this passage?
Jesus
and Peter. The exchange between the two of them is what we focus on. I want to draw your mind to some things about this text that might make you look at it slightly differently. You see, I want you to look at this from another angle. My aim is that you would see the great love for our King for all people, even people who hate him. That's my aim, that you would see this great love and that you would be surprised by the way Jesus loves. So let's begin first by setting up the setting here. We've got the setting listed in verse 1, 2, and 3, primarily in verses 1 and 3. But it says, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So this story, first and foremost, is about the love of Jesus to his own. That's what it starts with. That's the carryover. This is the love of Christ to his own. He's loving them all the way to the end. Then jump to verse 3, and you'll see Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. So Christ loved his own even to the end. He loved them all the way to the end. This phrase sets the stage of what's about to happen. You see, what the author is doing is saying, what Jesus is about to show you is a remarkable, remarkable love. And let's remember that all of these chapters, from now until really the end of 15, is an explanation of chapter 12, verse 25 and 26, and how to do that. It says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So remember, this is how to lose your life for Christ, that you will get it for eternity. Or how to hate your life in this world for love of Jesus Christ. So here we have this example of love. Jesus is about to show us in this passage what real love is. Now, as we progress, I want you to bear in mind that Jesus knows the hearts of every person in that room. Every single one of them. There have been countless examples already where the Bible has said, and the disciples were thinking to themselves, and Jesus turns around and addresses what they were thinking. So I just want to remind you who this king is and how uncomfortable it would be to be around him. If I were them, I would try to memorize a psalm and just think it all day long. Right? I would just try to think it. And he'd turn around and he'd be like, you know, you don't have to do that, right? And I'd be like, oh no, and he did it again. So bear in mind, Jesus knows the hearts and minds of everyone around him. Not only that, but Jesus is incredibly self-aware. Look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. Jesus knows that he is God. He's not confused. He knows he has power over everything. He's not deceived. He knows that if he wanted to, he could walk into Jerusalem, make everyone float in the air, and say, you're staying there until you believe. He knows he could do those things. He knows he has the power of God. He's not confused. Second, he knows who sent him. He knows God. The Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God. Jesus knows where he comes from, where his authority is from. He knows that he is one with the Father, that Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the King of all creation, is one with Jesus. Jesus is not confused. We might be sometimes, but he is not. He knows his origins, he knows his authority, and he knows his destination and his end. Look, he says, and that he had come from God and that he was going back to God. So he knows his destination. He knows the end. He knows the mission. Jesus is not caught off guard by anybody's sin. Jesus is not caught off guard by anybody's rejection. So if you are struggling right now as a brother or sister in Christ to share Christ's love with people who seem to be rejecting it, I want you to rest in a comfort. God is not caught off guard by their rejection. Indeed, he is able to take it. He is able to turn it. He is able to use it for his kingdom and his purpose and his glory. What we are about to see should change the way that we relate to everyone. So, verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus. Scene is set twofold. Jesus loves his own, and he loves them to the end. And Judas is about to kill Jesus. During supper, Judas is going to do this. And Jesus does this remarkably odd thing in verse 4 and following. He rises from supper, and having laid aside his outer garment, he takes a towel, he ties it around his waist, then he pours water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and wash them and wipe them with the towel that is wrapped around him. Now, I want you to note who the story has already brought up. Is it Peter? this is a story about Jesus loving Judas. Judas is in the room. And while Jesus may have an exchange with Peter, this entire chapter, Jesus is going out of his way to love the guy that's about to kill him. This is the final plea for Judas. Jesus takes out his outer garment, and I want you to see what he's doing. He's removing that thing that would separate him from other people. He removes his outer garment, and in doing so, he makes himself vulnerable and exposes himself around his disciples. He bears himself before his disciples, making himself weak, making himself vulnerable. There's no covering for him. This is a physical act that shows you what Jesus is doing spiritually. Taking off his outer garment, showing the world, I have come in power and in glory and made myself nothing. And the God of glory first makes himself vulnerable. He takes off his outer garment, assuming vulnerability with the 12, and then he begins to model cleaning and sanctifying work on the disciples. Now, you all know the people didn't wear shoes back then. They might have worn sandals, but not really. And there was no sewer system. There was no, like, waste is put on streets. This is a nasty place. It's got dust everywhere. If we were in ancient Israel, we would probably all get sick very quickly because we're not used to that much dust and dirt around. This is pretty nasty. And the one thing that got cleaned all the time was your feet, because they're gross. And typically you had a special servant that would do it. You would do it at the door of somebody's house before you went in as a guest. But sometimes you're staying somewhere you don't know. And so there'd be a bowl with water in it that would be used with a pitcher. You would pour the water in, and that bowl would be used specifically to clean feet. So this is, he goes and gets that bowl from the room that is specifically used to clean feet, and kneels down and begins to do the lowest job possible, cleaning what might be literal excrement off of the feet of his disciples, with a towel wrapped around him, drying their feet as he goes, taking the dirt, washing it off himself, and then drying their feet, moving to the next one, taking the dirt, washing it off, washing his feet, drying their feet. There are 12 of them. This takes some time. There's a bunch in the room, and he's going to take time to do, and he's going around the room during supper, washing their feet. This is disgusting, and it's a slow process. And I want you to understand that he doesn't leave Judas out. That he spends a bunch of time cleaning feet, and Judas is included. And he washes Judas's feet. He begins to model the sanctifying work. And Peter stands up to argue with him. He comes to Peter. And Peter, overcome with what Jesus is doing, responds with, "No, you're God. I'm supposed to be the one earning my salvation by washing your feet. You're worthy of all worship. You're worthy of all righteousness. You're worthy of all glory. And the way that this works, Jesus, is I bend down to wash your feet because you're the king." Peter had something right. He says, "You're the king. You're the one I'm supposed to earn salvation by washing your feet. You're not supposed to get down in the dirt and serve me." Peter had something right. He is king. Jesus is king. And Peter got something right. If you wash, and Peter says, you never wash my feet. So look back at verse 7. Jesus answers him first when he first objection. He says, "What I'm doing you don't understand now, but afterward you will understand." So let's imagine the scene. He has washed a couple guys' feet. He comes to Peter. Peter stands up to object. Everybody in the room is slightly dumbfounded. Remember that when Peter talks, he's giving voice to what the other disciples are thinking. In the scripture, whenever Peter talks, you can pretty well assume that the other disciples are thinking the same thing. They're just all too chicken to say it out loud. Right? In fact, the other disciples are so cowardly that in Luke's gospel, their mom has to come and ask Jesus the question that they're thinking, right? Peter is the only one with any guts, so he stands up. No, you don't do this. You're the king. I'm the servant. I earn my righteousness by serving you. Jesus responds, if I don't do this, you have no part with me. So he says, you don't have any part with me. And Jesus teaches him here. Peter says, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I don't wash you, this is verse 8, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, then Lord, just not only my feet, but my hands and my head, everything. Now this is a guy that's just overcome when he's run into the love of Jesus. Lord, if I have to be washed, to have a part with you, do the whole thing. I want everything. I want everything. Remember, he's giving voice to everybody in the room. I want everything. Come on, wash all of me. And Jesus responds in verse 10, listen, the one who has been bathed doesn't need to wash except for his feet. Okay, let's put that in common English. Sometimes we can over King James-size Jesus, right? We can make him D's and thou's. This is common English. And even King James, just in case you're a big King James fan, King James was common English at one time. But we can over make Jesus an Englishman with a great accent, right? And what he says here is, look, Peter, you already done had a bath. Your feet are gross. I'm going to wash your feet. I don't need to wash your whole body. That's ridiculous. You've been washed. And Jesus is explaining to him something. Peter, look, I've already redeemed you. I've already saved you. You're mine. You're mine. I've already cleaned you. And if you're clean, all that needs to happen is a purity of the walk that you have. A sanctifying of the walk that you're in. Peter, you don't need a full bath. Your feet are gross. So we're going to wash those off. And Jesus, in doing this, explains the path that forgiveness has already been granted. But there's a process of sanctification that we go through on this earth. And our feet need to be clean. We walk this earth, we get dirty. We do things that are wrong. And God says, look, I've already cleaned you. You've already had a bath. Now we need to focus on you getting this issue cleaned. Your feet are gross. We need to focus on getting your feet cleaned. Now there's a beautiful picture here. Jesus is in a room filled with guys. He has made himself bare in front of them. He has washed their feet. He has bent down to serve them. And later he's going to tell us, this is how you serve each other. This is what you do. So this is a model for us. We bare ourselves in front of each other. We are vulnerable in front of each other. We open ourselves up to Judas, to the guy that we know is going to stab us. We open ourselves up to the guy that we know is going to cheat us and rob us and gossip about us and ruin our reputations and lie about us. We open ourselves up and be vulnerable to them. We say, this is how we love. And we bend down and we start washing each other's feet. We serve each other. We walk life with each other. And in doing so, we help walk the path of sanctification together. This is what church is supposed to be. Honest, transparent, open pain that is felt together in love and in mutual cleansing where we're serving each other constantly. That's what the church is supposed to be. That's what we strive for. So Jesus answers him in verse 10. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is completely clean, and you are clean. But not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. So put yourself in the room for a minute and imagine. Imagine Jesus' eyes drifting up to Judas as he talks. Imagine Jesus saying, Peter, you've been cleaned. All that needs to happen is your feet need to be cleaned. And then imagine his eyes drifting over to Judas in a pleading, loving, tender response. He says, not all of you are clean. Just imagine him. And the stare he must have gotten back. The icy cold response that must have been there. Or maybe there was a burden in Judas and he was fighting it. Like maybe there was a tension and Jesus could see it. Maybe it was visible. My guess is that it wasn't, because none of the other disciples saw. And he washing Judas's feet, knowing this guy is about to send me to the cross. And he tenderly washes the mud and muck and filth and mire off the guy's feet. Just a way of application. If this is how Jesus loved the guy that was going to send him to the cross, is there anybody that you can't love? Because I don't know about you, no one's ever sent me to a cross, not yet. No one's crucified me yet. They've done things that I could say they've hurt, or they've done things to me that were wicked, but no one has ever literally driven nails into my hands or sold me out to somebody else who was going to do that. In light of the way Jesus loves and with his Spirit living in you, is there anyone that you can't love? Just in case you're wondering. The answer is no. Just in case you're wondering. So Jesus then explains himself here in verses 12 through 20. And let's just try to run through this and understand what he's saying here. When he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garment and he resumed his place. And he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? I would love to have seen them go, 'No, we have no idea. No, what is it?'" Like, because they're honest. No. Maybe Judas was the only one in the room who got it. Do you ever think of that? Maybe he's the only one that's like, "Yeah, I understand what you did." So he says, "Do you understand what I've done to you?" And then it says in verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher, if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." So Jesus responds, this is how you are to love each other. This is how you love those who hate you. More than that, this is how you love those who hate you. This is how you hate your life in this world, for my sake. That's what Jesus is getting at. This is the way of Jesus Christ. When someone asks for a Christian's head, we give it to them. When someone wants you to die, we open our arms and we say, "I'm here, take me." This is Christianity. This is what it means to love Christ. We lower ourselves to cleansing the feet of the guy that is going to kill us. And in doing so, we will find life. Because think about it this way. I just want to get this across as clearly as I can. If you put yourself down that low to service, if you lay your life out on the ground, willing to surrender it, what can they take from you? What? If you are willing to surrender everything to obey Jesus Christ and to love him the way that he says to, and to love the world the way that he says to, what can they take from you? I'm not saying it won't hurt when they hurt you. I'm not saying that wicked men enacting on you won't hurt and won't make you sad and won't send you through periods of mourning. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, if we will hate our life on this earth and love him and follow him, then what can they take from you? Nothing. Because we read at the beginning of this story, who has all authority? Jesus. He has all the authority. And if he's the one you're following, what can they legitimately take from you? Nothing. There's nothing they can do to you. You have transcended their ability to harm you. And you've transcended it because you know the God of the universe. And you know his love and you know his character. And you have decided to obey. And in obedience to him, you have been given happiness and joy beyond compare. All because you know the God of all things. What can they do? So Jesus says here, he models for us that dying to self is victory. And that he's our example. So if anybody were to say to you, well, that's Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus says, I am your example. Did you see it? He said it right there in verse 15. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. The disciples needed things repeated a lot. This is one of those times. He washes their feet and then says, look, I am your example. And as if that was not enough, he says, you need to do to each other what I have just done to you. Because you know one of them was going, surely this is a metaphor. We don't actually have to wash each other's feet. Like, that's not what he's saying. Yes, it is. So then Jesus says here in verse 16, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So there's a tendency when we read these words about serving the guy that's going to kill us, when we read these words about surrendering our life, there's a tendency to go, yeah, but my circumstance is different. Or to say, yeah, but I, you know, Jesus was in a, this is a different thing, it's different, totally different, completely different. I want you to hear what Jesus' response to that is. Verse 16, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Jesus is looking at us going, your circumstance is not different. Your circumstance is not greater than mine. Jesus is looking at you and you are not greater than your master. Your troubles are not greater than the ones I bear for you. It's not. Put yourself in the room. He just washed the feet of the guy that's going to kill him. And he had to argue with his best disciple in order to get it done. This is ridiculous. Your circumstances are not out of the eye of Jesus. Jesus knows your circumstances. Bible says he was tempted in every way. He knows your struggle. He knows your pain. Why do you think he is so patient with you? Because he knows what you're going through. He knows every aspect of it. Jesus knows your circumstances. So let's look at the way Jesus loves this guy, Judas. Let's look at the way Jesus loves this guy, Judas, and then we'll look at 17 through 20. So first, Jesus eats supper with him. You saw that back in verse 1, 2, and 3. Jesus eats supper with the guy. He's eating with Judas and the other disciples. Second, he washes his feet. Bends down, washes Judas's feet. Third, he does absolutely nothing to implicate him. That's a big one. Because often our tendency when we're in a situation where somebody, we know somebody is doing something wicked to us, our tendency is to want to implicate them and defend ourselves and say something and get everybody else in the room to know and let's go do the same divisive nonsense they're doing and go talk behind closed doors to these people and get these guys on our side so that when we have this meeting, everything is solved and we've got all this stuff prepared. That's evil. That's evil behavior. It's not Christian. Jesus does nothing to implicate Judas. He doesn't talk to the other disciples about him. He doesn't draw attention to him. He doesn't say anything to him. He addresses Peter, who's voicing the concerns of everybody in the room. He doesn't say anything to Judas. He doesn't implicate him. He passively calls Judas to repent. After having served Judas, he says, "I, your Lord and teacher." Why does he use the word teacher? Your rabbi. Why?
Because he is.
Because he is the rabbi. Why not king? Why not judge? Because he's going, "Look, I'm showing you what love looks like. I'm teaching you, and I am the Lord who loves you. Your master, and I'm your teacher, and look, I'm your servant." He's passively calling Judas to repent. And then he elevates Judas. Did you see it? He says, "A servant is not greater than his master, but I, your master, have served you." He goes and serves Judas, elevating Judas's status from just one guy in the corner to somebody of value. He is value to a guy that hates him. This is insane love. And then as we read on in the story in verse 19, he says, "I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you would believe that I'm him." Listen, he's saying that to Judas. You'd believe I'm him. And in verse 19, he lays that out. And then in verse 26, in the next part of the story, in the next part of the dinner, he gives Judas the honored gift at the table, elevating him even further to the honored guest. We'll see that next week. And then he sits close enough to Judas to pass him a piece of bread dipped, close enough to where it doesn't seem suspicious or weird, and at the same time handing him the honored gift that you would give the high guest of the feast at Passover. And he's not obvious at any point. You can almost feel the pleading eyes of Jesus as he's piercing the heart. And you can almost imagine the cold, indifferent stare coming from Judas. That cold, hardened stare. Verse 17 through 20, Jesus tells us some things about the way of love. Verse 17, he says, "If you do these things, blessed are you if you do them." If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. This word blessed, we've learned about it already from 1 Peter, Makarios, means happy. And it means happy. Don't let people tell you it doesn't mean happy. It means happy, like baby laughing, happy. Right? That's what it means, happy. He says, "Happy are you if you do this." Listen, dying to self, giving your life over, surrendering everything, is a happy thing. I know it sounds crazy, but honestly, trust me. Don't even trust me. Look at my life. Look, I'm happy. I have been in places where I've been unhappy because I was unwilling to surrender. And yet now I've surrendered everything to the point where I don't know how things are going to turn out all the time, and I'm happier than I ever was with all my security. It's true that if you obey Christ, you will find happiness. If you can grasp this kind of love, there is happiness that attaches itself to it. Look at verse 18. "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen." Now, this is an interesting thing, because the person he's talking about, chosen, the prophecy he gives is not for the people he saves, but for the guy that is going to go against him. "So I know whom I have chosen. The scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." The guy that rejected Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. The guy, specific prophecy too. Eating bread at his table. Very specific. And he is fulfilling prophecy. And he He is being loved by a holy, righteous, and generous God. As he is chosen to fulfill prophecy by his own volitional rejection of Jesus Christ. Judas fulfills prophecy, and in the face of certain rejection, Jesus still loves him. In the face of certain rejection, Jesus still loves him. Third thing we see about the love of Jesus is that it's done with certainty and purpose. Verse 19 and 20, it says, I'm telling you this now, it says, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you would believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. This is like what he said earlier in chapter 12. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And he adds a step to it. If they receive you, if others receive you, they receive me. We become attached to Jesus Christ. The ones I send, Jesus, the ones he sends out. Jesus loves with certainty and purpose. So the question for us is, do you love this way? Do we love with this reckless kind of love that looks at people who are going to destroy us and surrenders? Do we love with that kind of love? When we fail to love, when we withhold this love, we are denying ourselves joy and happiness. Verse 17. When we fail to love this way, we are denying ourselves happiness. When we refuse to lower ourselves to forgive those who have wronged us in any measure, we are claiming that our grievances are greater than Christ's grievances. And that's insane. And when we deny forgiveness to somebody, we behave more like Judas than Christ. You see, I was always taught growing up that I was Peter in the story. That I was the one who stood up and argued with Jesus and said, no, Jesus, I wash your feet. This is how I get there. I wash your feet. This is not how this works. You're the king. You don't serve me. There's a hierarchy here, and I'm looking to climb the ladder. And Jesus explained to me, no, I saved you. I've done it. I always thought I was Peter. And then I began to read scripture, and some things started to run home to me. I just want to rattle some off, and you got the cross. You don't have to write these down if you're writing them down. They're all on the bottom of your sheet there. But Romans 5:10, we were enemies of God. Ephesians 2:2, we're called sons of disobedience. Acts 2:40, we're part of a wicked and crooked generation. Acts 2:36, we crucified Jesus ourselves. We did it. Romans 1:30, we are haters of God. Romans 3:10. None of us are righteous and no one's even trying to be righteous. Colossians 1:21, we are hostile in mind, doing evil. We, as I read scripture, it suddenly became clear to me, I was not Peter, I was Judas, in need of repentance, in need of his love. And here's the thing, praise the Lord that he loved me enough to call me to repent and believe, and it happened. And I was rescued. I was redeemed. And we are when we put our faith in Christ. So, the question remains for us. Are you softened by this love of the Lord? Will you repent? Will you offer forgiveness to people who have scorned you and wronged you? We repent now because we love Christ. Because we love him and we hate our life in this world. It's why we repent. It's why we trust. It's why we follow. It's also why we forgive. It's why we break over wickedness. It's why when someone asks for your head, you kneel down and give it to them. So, I would encourage you with these words that Jesus has both seen your affliction and your trouble and your pain. And he has answered you with love of washing your feet and bowing down to offer his head on your behalf.